we study together, we receive clarity in our minds. Thank you for listening ears and receptive hearts in this auditorium. Our minds are focused on receiving clarity in your Son, the truth that is found in Him. There is no contradiction or confusion in this atmosphere. What we have is light. Light in your light, wisdom in your wisdom, and knowledge in your knowledge. We behold Jesus, your Son, as He sees us in Him. He is glorified, and we are edified. Amen. Hallelujah. So have a seat. Right. 2 Timothy 3:15 to 16, as though that Isaiah. So tomorrow we'll try and do what you can call express way around the Bible. So I'm going to prepare us this evening on how we are going to drive, so that the way we are going to drive, you'll have an issue. You know how the pilot, when you board the plane, you say the fastening seat belt has not been turned off, so I'm going to have to stay and ensure that you are just where you should be. 2 Timothy 3:15. From a child, which is the word bred for us, we have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ. Of course, the holy scriptures there refers to the content of what he said, the grammar. Grammar is the word there, the content of what he said, or what is written, pardon me. Then verse 16 now talks about the writing itself. Obviously, there is a content before the writing. For verse 16 to now say all scripture, that is the word grapho or graphe, is inspired by God. Now, how do we know it's inspired by God? Because whatever was said were referred to as the words of prophets. We saw it yesterday in 2 Peter 1. No prophecy of the scriptures. That's the propheticon. And Jesus in Luke 24:25, to believe all that the prophet has spoken. Remember that he first said, all that the prophet has spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory. And then beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all their writings. In other words, whatever the prophets wrote was taken as what they said. So there was a speaking before a writing. And that's a high point of understanding this. At this point, there was a speaking before a writing. So that means what was written was spoken. So the inspiration, okay, will be seen, or will be seen not from the writing, but from the speaking. So whatever was said was documented so that it can be on record, and then it can be an article of faith. So the importance is to understand that the writing is secondary, it's the speaking that is primary, a more sure word of prophecy. Okay? Then you now have 2 Peter 1:21. The prophecy came not in the old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved. So you can see the word spoke, which is a key thing there. So the prophecy written was first of all spoken. So we can therefore call the scriptures the documented words of prophets. The documented words of prophets. That's the way to call that. Okay? So the inspiration is seen primarily in the speaking. The speaking is what preceded the writing. Now it's critical to take note of the following things. The first thing would be that, therefore, this looks very simple, but it's not so simple. Therefore, what is written are words. You know, that's interesting. It should be words. They are words. And words definitely will form literature. The moment you have language, grammar, You must have literature. There's nobody who speaks and doesn't talk from a grammatical point of view. Everything you say is grammar. Within your speech, we are going to find literal terms, for example. We're going to find figurative terms, for example. We're going to find idioms. Okay? We're going to find some are parables. We're going to find fiction in some instance when it's a parable. You will find what you can call similes. Similes, metaphors. So all those things are also in the words of prophets. Literal things. You can also have hyperbole. You have what you can call an exaggeration. There's been an argument whether Jesus ever used an hyperbole to speak. There's an argument over what he said that if your right hand should make you to sin, cut it away. That it's an hyperbole. But I don't see it that way. I'm of the opinion too that Jesus didn't use hyperboles at all. Not because it's wrong. Paul did. Peter also did. But I'm saying that it doesn't appear that an hyperbole. It's a figure of speech, you know that, but it's not an hyperbole. But then let's allow that, you know, it's not very important at this point. So that means these things are documented words that are spoken. So therefore, in inspiration, definitely, you cannot use words that you have not been using before. So if you are inspired to communicate the truth, you will use your language. If you are inspired to write, you won't find Isaiah writing Yoruba, for example. Amen. You will have to write in his language, which is the Hebrew tongue. That already shows you that whatever he's going to be said will come from his grammar or his understanding of communication. So that's important because we must see that as we approach the Old Testament and see the kind of figures of speech that you see a couple of we'll introduce a few this evening. So the first prophet that was spoken of will be Abraham in Genesis 20 verse 7, where it was said in Abimelech's case. Now Genesis 27, he's a prophet. He's a prophet. Genesis 20 and verse 7, where he was called a prophet. And in this instance, the word prophet is the word Nabai, N-A-B-I, which means a spokesperson, somebody who speaks for another. So he's a spokesperson. We don't have, except for Melchizedek, we don't have anybody who ministered to Abraham. So, for example, when you read Galatians 3:8, and it says the scriptures foreseen that God will justify the eating through faith, preached before the gospel to Abraham. I've looked at that construction for us before, and I said the scriptures have to be a man, okay? Must have said something for it to be written. And so, when you say foreseeing, the person who foresaw that God will justify the eating through faith has to be Abraham. Are you there? It has to be Abraham who foresaw. The scriptures, therefore, will be the words of Abraham. And so, the God who justified eating through faith spoke before the gospel through Abraham. When it says, in you shall all the nations be blessed. And then Paul now did a very interesting explanation for us that is not referring to Abraham as a person. He says his seed, and he says it's a promise by faith. So that means the in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed is referring to him is believing. So by the time Abraham believed, he therefore set a pattern, Romans 4:12, for those who believe. So therefore, Abraham prophesies what Abraham believed and what Abraham acted upon. That's as we can put that. So in that instance now, he's a prophet. So therefore, what we call the word of God is written in human words, in human language. And so it therefore requires proper explanation. What we call the gospel or the word of God is written in human language. And so we must, and look at Amos 3:6. Amos 3:6. God will do nothing. Okay? Amos 3:6. Shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in the city and the Lord have not done this? All this was undeclared. Verse 7. Surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he reveals his secret unto his servants, the prophets. Unto his servants, the prophets. So, they are his spokespersons. So, if you have a spokesperson, that means his words will be your tool to communicate your plans and then your purposes. So, we want to look at two prophets. We're going to just interchange them. We'll look at the closest that we have. The reason why we're going to look at this particular one is because the closest to us will be somebody that related around the time of Jesus. Of course, apart from the fact that Jesus gave a testimony of his man, and that fellow will be John the Baptist. Because in Matthew 11, verse 9, Jesus said he's the greater prophet. He is a greater prophet. Or he says that all the prophets prophesy till John. So we need to see John, and John will allow us or give us insight in how to look through other prophets. So look at John's language, and you know, Matthew 2. And you know, John himself, he took a whole lot of his vocabulary from Isaiah. So you would love to know how John spoke. Matthew 2 verse 7. Matthew 2 verse 7. Oh, that's in Matthew 2. Matthew 3, sorry. Verse 7. But when he saw many Pharisees and Sadducees, these are human beings, come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers. You know, that's serious. Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? I know you don't really expect to see. Obviously, that's a figure of speech. Okay? That's a prophet now. So, a viper there represents a characteristic of the people coming or an attitude. Then the next word he uses, bring forth therefore fruits, meat for repentance. So, you find the word fruits. Both viper and fruits are attitudes, conduct, actions. Vipers, fruits. Okay? Then, in the same lane of thinking, he says, you know, and think not within yourselves, say not within yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I say unto you that God is able to raise these stones to up children from these stones, up children from Abraham. Look at that again. Look at viper, then what else? Viper, fruit, now stones. Okay? Look at verse 10. And now also the axe is laid on the root of the trees. You're not expected to be looking for an axe in that sense. So it's figurative. It's a grammatical explanation. Therefore, every tree which brings forth not good fruit is hewed down and cast into fire. So trees there will either be a man or a man's action. Trees is cast into the fire. So if tree is in literal, if the axe is in literal, the fire shouldn't be. Okay? So they are all explanatory. Then he says, I did baptize unto repentance. Then he talks about Jesus who will come and baptize with the Holy Ghost. Then he mentions fire. Immediately he mentions fire. He begins to talk. And he says, whose fan is in his hand? That fan there is a cleansing shovel. A cleansing shovel. Don't think it's a fan that you use when the AC has gone down. A cleansing shovel. It is used to purge. He will purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner. Can you see this is a, you know, figures of speech. You know, they are not literal terms. And he will burn up the chaff with unchangeable fire. He says he will burn up. The word purge is the word diakathizo. D-I-A-K-A-T-H-A-R-I-Z-O. It's used to purify, okay, and to make something clean. Okay, so he says, with un, Then he says here that he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Of course, when you hear the word unquenchable fire, it means unending. It doesn't necessarily mean that it will keep going on and on. For example, if you say death can be used for an experience, and death can also be used for something that doesn't exist again, in the sense that it is called eternal because you will never see the person again. The person will not come back again. So that is one of the uses of the word unchanging. But then, notice verse 7. Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? This is important on what is called the wrath. On the wrath, he says, to come. Before we go there, don't let forget that this is a prophet and the greatest. So look at his use of words. Look at his use of words. Again, do you know he doesn't even mention Christ. So he just saying he. Look at the pronoun. Okay? Then, and observe his development of his doctrine or his message. Something again I need us to look at is that there were four accounts of what he said here. Four. The most detailed, interestingly, was John. John gave more explanation than Matthew. Of course, when you talk like that, it's not like John is giving to John the Baptist what to say. It just means that in their descriptions, I've explained that to you, that they took more of this or focused more on one thing than the other. It depends on how that happened. For example, the issue of Jesus baptizing with fire was only recorded by Matthew and Luke. In fact, you will almost find their words similar, except a few differences. Mark simply just said he will baptize with the Holy Ghost, Mark 1:8, and he doesn't say any other thing. Nothing to take home, not much. He just said he will baptize with the Holy Ghost. Interestingly, it appears like that was what Jesus quoted in Acts 1:5. It looked like it. Of course, John's submission, you know, when it says the wrath to come, remember the wrath to come will be that unquenchable fire. That will be the wrath to come. Are you there? The purging. So it appears like the wrath to come, and then the Holy Ghost will come from the same person. He will produce Holy Ghost, then depends on what happens, he will produce wrath. Again, that's the way the prophet spoke, and I need us to be very intelligent in that. That is, they prophesied judgment. And you see a whole lot of that. I told you earlier, that's why some people argue that there were two Isaiahs, because it happened like the first Isaiah, the Taiwo, majored on, Taiwo means the first of the twin, majored on the judgment. And then the Kehinde, you know, which looks like a redeemer, now major. Of course, and Isaiah plays a lot around words. He has two children. He names one to return, to be restored. He names the other one to be cast off. So his two children represented the way he ministered, you know, and all that. Interestingly, his wife is also a prophetess. So what a life. So then John just does the same thing. If his opening statement to the Pharisees was that, who told you to come? Who told you to flee from the wrath to come? And then he describes the wrath in such terms that those who were listening to him did not imagine literal terms. They understood the idioms. They understood the figures of speech. So, again, I said that if you look at John, that's the Gospel of John. John now gives us some more facts, you know, in John 3. What you call the wrath. I said Luke was as active as Matthew. I'm thinking whether, okay, yeah. John 3. Before you get to John 3, look at John 1. John 1:29. Where it appears like John the beloved, just removed those figurative words, you know. And then he spoke about how they asked him, are you the Christ? He said, no, I'm not the Christ. And then in verse 23, John 1, he quotes Isaiah 40 verse 3. You know, that's a bit far. We're going to verse 40 later on. Make straight the way of the Lord, as said Isaiah the prophet. And then they said, you know, he's baptizing and all that. Why are you baptizing and all that? And he says, in verse 27, who comes after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latcheth, I am not worthy to unloose. Now, notice what he said. He said, there is someone among you who comes after me. Look at that phrase. If you read that without carefulness, you will think that the person is going to come. He's going to be born. But meanwhile, he's talking about ranking. Okay? So you can easily say he's coming after. No. He's talking about ranking there. Like he is coming after me or stage. You've seen me now, you see him next. Then he now says he was before me. Imagine you are saying somebody is coming after you, then you say he was before you. You know, again, that's the way they talk. And so you must not get lost in their play of words. Sometimes they use pun, you know, the way you pun, P-U-N now, use of words. Then he says, he it is who coming after me is preferred before me. Can you imagine? He's coming after me, he's prepared before me. Whose shoe latcheth, I am not worthy to unloose. I believe you don't think that he's trying to take away Jesus' shoes. Right? Do you understand? That is, his work I cannot undertake. Because shoes refers to ministry a lot. Ministry, service. When you hear the profession of the gospel of peace, your peace shod, that's basically how beautiful are the feet of those who, that means his service. I cannot do his service. Those are just that's the way they talk. Okay, and you, when we get to Isaiah, we'll put on some Jewish thinking caps, you know. And then he says, these things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, when John was baptized. Then look at, he saw Jesus, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. That's a Jewish language. The Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the whole world. That is strange. Until now, it was men offering animals. Then he says, behold, the Lamb of God, which is a Jewish language that takes away the sin of the whole world. That brings to your memory what exactly, if you were on that scene, you will quickly remember the Passover. Are you there? So he's preaching if you're on that scene straight away, you remember the Passover. Then quickly you say, oh, Isaiah. So you know, Isaiah 53 said the same thing. You know, and that's the way they spoke. They always quoted each other, right? Or used each other's descriptions, okay, and definitions. The Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the whole world. Then, you know, then he talks and all that and talks about how Jesus will baptize with the Holy Ghost in verse 33, calls him the Son of God in 34. And that's all. You don't hear about fire. There's nothing about the wrath to come until chapter 3. Chapter 3, like I said, John's more detail for us. In chapter 3, they now ask him about why he is baptizing and Jesus is baptizing as well. Interestingly, they also called him Rabbi in verse 26, which is somebody who taught. That means he taught. Then he says, I am not the Christ in verse 28, chapter 3. I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, and the friend of the bridegroom who stands and heareth him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This is my joy, therefore he is fulfilled. This is my joy, therefore he is fulfilled. He must increase, I must decrease. He that comes from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He that comes from heaven is above all. And then he goes on. Then he says in 34, I need you to look at 34. He says, he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. He says, God gives not the Spirit by measure. The word unto him is italicized, so it's not healthy. It doesn't give him by measure. Then he says, the Father loves the Son and hath given all things into his hand. You know, this is a bit clearer, okay? Okay? Is that clear? So it satisfies the fact that Jesus is the Son. The Father loves the Son and gives all things. You know, he's not calling God Father. He just says the Father loves the Son and gives all things to him. That is that something they can relate with. Meanwhile, don't forget that in chapter 1, he had heard, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." So, based on that, obviously, this came after that. Based on that, just like every other prophet, you can see a development in the way he explained his message. He gave more facts by saying the Father, the Son, he gave all things to him and all that. So you will always need, imagine if John wrote a book, you will always need to read everything he said. I said that yesterday, right? Right? You will have to, the book of Isaiah does not deserve cherry picking or lifting things. It's such a book that, you know, yes, there's that place where we have particular areas we just want to meditate upon as believers and all that. But in Bible study, we should learn to read the whole letter, the whole thing. Just read through it. You know, I will tell you, for example, that in this series, if you can do it, it doesn't take you, I can tell you in 3 to 4 hours max, you can read through the book of Isaiah. Okay, 5, depends on how, the way I read is very interesting. But you can read in 5 hours, just read through it. Okay, it's much, right? At a sitting, you can do 3 days, just take 1.5 hours, you just read through. I can tell you how many hours you need from Isaiah 1 to 25. Just read it. And just pray it. Just read it through. So, by the time the thing is being said, you could, if by the time we're in chapter 1, you could, chapter 61, I know that then, because he expects you to read everything. Okay? Is that clear? So, chapter 3 now says that, he that believes on the Son has everlasting life. He that believes not the Son shall not see life. Now, imagine that. He that believes not the Son shall not see life. Absence. But the wrath of God abides on him. And look at the way he calls the wrath of God. Not seeing life. What God gave is his spirit or his life. So the wrath of God will be not seeing life. So the wrath of God, therefore, will be not to have what God gives. Is that very clear? I mean, this is the prophet that should teach you the best, and is defining the wrath of God to you. Not to have, okay, or to reject, or to be away from what God gives. So, the wrath of God, therefore, will be the absence of the power and the influence of God, or the gift of God. It's not God's activity, rather it's inactivity. And not inactivity as caused by God, but inactivity that he says is a function of disobedience. The word disobedience there, I need you to look at it, is the word apetheo. A-P-E-I-T-H-E-O. We're going to see it a whole lot in Isaiah. To rebel, to go against, and all that. It means to rebel. You don't have apetheo if there is no message. Now, obviously, who was the first person who preached? John. He had preached Christ. So he says the wrath of God will abide on those who rebel against the message. Apetheo is not just sin. You know, when you talk about the works of the flesh, I mentioned sin. Apetheo is a response to a message. You see it in Acts 14 verse 2. We can quickly run through it. Acts 14 verse 2 is talking about not believing. Okay? Acts 19:9, those who were hardened did not believe. Acts 19:9. Romans 2:8, unbelief. Romans 10:21, unbelief. Disobedience. Romans 11:30 and 31. Romans 10:21, Romans 11:30 and 31. It always relates to not believing. Romans 15:31, to them that believe not in Judea. Believe not what? Believe not the gospel. It comes out clearer here. Hebrews 3:18, they did not enter because of unbelief. Hebrews 3:18. Hebrews 11:31. So that word can be translated unbelief. Hebrews 11:31. Rahab did not perish with them that believed not. Hebrews 11:31. 1 Peter 2:8. Again, them that believe not. 1 Peter 2:8. Said to them that believe, he is a living stone. Or what do you call him? Yeah. To them that believe not, is the rock of offense. Okay. In 1 Peter 3:1, when he was talking to the woman who is married to a man that doesn't believe. And 1 Peter 3:20, to those who do not believe in the days of Noah, 1 Peter 3:20. And then 1 Peter 4:17, what will be the fate of those, judgment shall bring out of the Lord, what will now be the fate of those who do not believe? So the word John uses in John 3, please go back there, 36, will be not to believe in the gospel, to believe the message of Christ. He says they will not see life. They will not see life. And not seeing life, he calls it the wrath of God. That's interesting. Not seeing God is called his wrath, because God is in his life. So you're not saying God is called his wrath, as though he's two persons. He's not two persons. So we therefore will call the wrath of God is sin's punishment, or the wrath of sin, since sin here will be not to believe God. So the wrath of God will have to do with sin, or a response to the gospel. You know, Isaiah 53 verse 1, you need to get that. You know, Isaiah 1 says that if you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good of the land. And we have thought the good of the land is buying houses and land. That's serious. That's Isaiah 1. But in Isaiah 53 verse 1, of course I'm just going through it and we're coming into it in detail. Who has believed our report? Can you imagine that's what he says? In whom is the hand of the Lord revealed or established? Who has believed our report? So there was a report that they carried, just like John. Isaiah 6, verse 8. We're not in Isaiah yet. We just want to understand language. And, you know, I said, prepare you for the journey. I in verse 8, he said, and then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, who shall I send? Who shall go for us? Then said I, here I am, send me. And there's just this drama about three people on the throne, and the father is in the middle. Who shall go for us? Then the son cries, I'll go for you. The I is Isaiah, okay? Now Isaiah is not Jesus. And he says that, and he said, go and tell these people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. And you see indeed, but perceive not. You know, make the heart of these people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. Again, Jesus calls this the words of Isaiah the prophet, or his prophecy. No doubt, Isaiah also spoke a lot like this, that they will hear and not believe, lest they are converted. And because of that, a whole lot of his verbiage had to do with judgment. Why? Because, and Jesus said that so, in these people, when Jesus was giving the parable of the sower, he said, in this is who is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which is unbelief. So, Isaiah, just like John, they will speak of the wrath of God, which is sin's punishment on the fellow who does not hearken to the gospel. Is it making sense? Go to the epistles again. Let's look at that word wrath of God and the disobedience. Ephesians 5 and 8 calls the wrath of God on the children of disobedience. On the children of disobedience. Sorry, verse 6, right? And you see it in Colossians 3, 8 as well. On the children of disobedience. Ephesians 5, 6. Commit the wrath of God on the children of disobedience. You see Colossians 3, verse 8 as well. Colossians 3, no, verse 6 also. On the children of disobedience, yeah. Okay? 2 Peter talks about the same thing. Jude 4, 1 John. Everybody, there's no one who spoke in the epistles and did not talk about the consequences of unbelief. Everybody, Jesus did, the apostles did. The consequence of unbelief, Paul also did. You know, Paul did a whole lot in his letters. 1 Thessalonians, he did. In Romans, he spoke about it. In Ephesians, we just read it now. Colossians, he also said the same thing. In Philippians 1, you know, he says, which is the token of their perdition or destruction. So they all said that. But you won't find much of that in their letters because they were writing to the church who did not have that wrath. However, look at Isaiah's audience as a mixture of those who believe, who will believe, and those who will not believe. So you definitely have a lot of words of judgment in his letters. Is it making sense? Is it making sense? Hebrews 2:3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Verse 2. If the word spoken by angels was steadfast, every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. You know, so unbelief was spoken of, and the consequences of it was also spoken about. And we're going to see that because Isaiah had that role. Maybe to an extent though I also subscribe to the thought that it was deliberately arranged like that in his chapters to make judgment a whole lot in the first part, because you don't see it, the way it's arranged is not chronological. It's not like that's how it happened. You know, it was just the way it was arranged. So sometimes when you see those letters, you just feel, this came before this, this came after that, and all that. But it was arranged in such a way that there will be judgment, then deliverance from judgment. But it wasn't like that. It was said all together. So, just the same way that John the Baptist spoke about judgment to unbelief, then he spoke about the grace of God, the sacrifice of Jesus, and the apostles did the same thing, however differently, because they're talking to the church. You will see the same things in Isaiah. Are you there? Alright, good. So Isaiah will be our focus, and we have an intro. Let's even look at one more person, but briefly. Jonah. Jonah was a fellow who was sent to Nineveh. Interestingly, Nineveh was where he was sent to. Then one person was supposed to have asked the question, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Interestingly, Jonah was from Nazareth. And then, can any prophet come? Jonah and Nahum were prophets from Nazareth. So that guy was wrong. Interestingly, we'll use that thing today. And of course, Jonah was also a prophet to a Gentile nation. Nineveh was not a Jewish territory. Obviously showing us that the prophets did go to non-Jewish territories. I always tell people that don't ever assume that nobody preached to some people. That's your assumption. Nineveh was not a Jewish country. And then you find a Gentile nation being spoken of the gospel. And also somebody else you find in the Old Testament that was not a Jew, was a Gentile king, Nebuchadnezzar. And from what he said in Daniel 4, obviously he heard the gospel, because the things he said was about God's wonderful works in salvation and all that. So even from the Old Testament, which was largely a Jewish book, Jewish writing, you discover that there's a whole lot that was spoken of the Gentiles as well. So it's not proper to make assumptions and deductions like that without proper understanding. Are you there? So Isaiah will be. So I said Jonah was sent to the Gentile nation, and then he goes. That's why the Israel they were casting lots and all that. People assume that those guys that cast lots were prophets. No, they were idol worshippers, and they just knew that this guy is on a wrong mission. He's not supposed to be here, and all that. And they put him into the water, and just so that he won't cause more trouble in their boat. And then he got into the belly of the fish, and then right there he, in disobedience, he was disobedient, and he cries out for salvation, then he's vomited out, and he said, the salvation is of the Lord. Those that observe lying vanities, forsake their own mercies, he says all that, then he comes out, salvation is of the Lord, then he goes back to Nineveh, still intending to just preach the consequence of disobedience. And then he doesn't preach salvation until the Lord now brings him to see something. Then he says, that's the point. Why did I have to come at all if I knew you were not going to destroy them? No, you preach the gospel. You tell them the goodness of God. Tell them what God will do and all that. But again, at that period of time, nothing happened. But if you look at Nahum, Nineveh was eventually destroyed. But that's a different issue. So, that's the style. They will preach judgment. They have to. Because there's a consequence for unbelief, no doubt. You can't take that away from Scripture. Jesus spoke about it. The apostles also did. However, because they were talking to the church, I repeat myself, not much of that will be found. However, because Jonah was talking a whole lot, Isaiah was talking a whole lot to a mixed multitude. Those who have believed, those who will never believe, those who are trying to believe, you know, so you have all those words in there. Another thing that you're going to find in prophets, I know we have criticized John the Baptist, was that they also spoke to governments. They spoke to authorities. They had influences around them. Moses had that kind of stuff too. Virtually all the prophets had things they said. They addressed those in authority and all that. You know, Jesus was the only one that did not have that kind of ministry. John the Baptist, he also did. You could see how he attacked the Pharisees as they came. He didn't allow them to even move near the pool. They were yet to even get close to the shore before he started harassing them. He delved into what Herod was doing, kind of way he married and all that. And so they always had things like that, that they said, you know. And because, you know, somehow, they being Jews, they carried with them the thought of the authority of the king, those in authority, as God's ministry. And Paul gave that illusion somehow that we may have to look at. But then the thing is, Jesus had a very, very different explanation about things like that. Okay. Are you there? So you always find that, you know, definitely when we get to Isaiah, you'll see a whole lot of historical things that don't try and do any exegesis on it. It's just historical. Paul says, Paul comments on something in a city, for example, and then you say, the name of that city is Lagos. You say, Lagos, Lagos. What does it mean? You know, you're just busybody, you know, sincerely. So Isaiah is just like that. And let's quickly just give an intro about him till tomorrow. We might go to Isaiah 1 today. Like I said, we want to achieve 14 chapters tomorrow. And so that the way we're going to do it is what we're doing this evening. You can see I'm giving you, what am I doing? How to approach it. So when we skip something, you will know why. I'll just give you a commentary, then we'll move on, okay? Not that you say, we should stay on it, and then we'll be looking at the meaning and the focus over what? They say in the 14th year of this person's reign, it will be destroyed. They want us to go and find it out. You are in Nigeria. And these things happened well over 2,000 years ago. Some of them 3,000 years ago. Except for just loving the stories, you know. I know yesterday we warned about fanciful stories where you are saying that there was someone that was preaching. Oh, this is how he preaches. Every month he releases a word for the month. So if he gets to the seventh month, this is the seventh month, then he'll say in the seventh month, Sennacherib. Then he mentions zero, and they say, therefore, he opened the book. This month, the book will be opened. You know, that's what is called in a mutos, a fanciful story. You know, you wonder why Jesus never spoke like that. Where were we? Huh? Okay, Isaiah. So, who was Isaiah? Well, we'll find out as we go further. Of course, his name is Isaiah. Right? That's a revelation, right? Isaiah's name is Isaiah. Okay, he's called Isaiah 1:1. So he's a prophet, okay? Jesus called him a prophet. Alright? He's not a pastor of a church, amen? Okay? That's important to note. Isaiah, he says, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos. The Amos here is not the Amos of prophet. In case you think they have a generation of prophets in their family, it's a different word totally in the Greek. Then don't forget that in Isaiah 6, he had already told us the kind of audience he had. Don't forget, he said they will hear and not believe. When you hear things like that, it's not everybody. Sometimes when he came to his own received him not. You know, not everybody. There are so many Jews that received him and believed him. But that usually speaks of, it's a figure of speech, it speaks of a larger percentage that is dominant. Okay? Now, The son of Amos, the Amos is not a prophet, okay? He repeats this so often, because history has it that he was from an influential family, and that's why he was well educated. His use of words is rich in vocabulary. Isaiah 2:1, you see the same words. Isaiah 13:1, son of Amos. He said it so often, unlike Elijah the Tishbite. Nobody knew that one. Tishbite, who is that? Then Isaiah 20 verse 2, he says that often. Isaiah 37 verse 2 and 21, Isaiah 38 1, Isaiah 2 verse 1, 13 1, so that's a signature, okay, 22, 37 2, 37 21, 38 1. So he says a vision. The word vision is the word chazon, C-H-A-Z-O-N in the Hebrew, which is from chazah, C-H-A-Z-A-H. It's used for something you saw or you see. Why is it used like that? It's to reveal an event or a future or words to be spoken or to be acted upon. Chazah, words to be spoken, acted upon, okay? Something that will happen or should happen or is happening. So that definitely we're going to find a rich concentration of sights and words here that will represent his sights, what he saw. Again, it's noted that, you know, Isaiah chapter 1, then he says concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days. Now, when you hear Judah and Jerusalem, there are just two things. Quickly, let me mention that. You know, you hear Israel and Judah. The reason was that at the time here, there was a separation of, we'll see that as we go forward, it's not so important now. They had the northern kingdom that had 10 tribes. They had two that were Judah, that's the Judah and Benjamin, really. And so those were called the house of Judah. You discover the house of Judah, we'll say the house of Judah. And then you say, why? Which one is the house of Judah? Because at that point, the northern kingdom had been conquered. So what was left were just the two tribes, you know, that were occupied. We'll see that, you know. It's just historical facts. It's not of any spiritual significance as such. It's just to know so that you won't think they're talking about somebody else. You know, the Jews, they divided land. So those that were south are called Judah. We'll see that as well. So he definitely prophesied in the reign of four kings. Four kings. There were four kings in his time. Similar prophets in this terrain or that had similar experiences would be Zechariah, for example. Zechariah also prophesied in the same time. You'll see similar things. Zechariah, you know. Isaiah was quite an influential guy. Let's just mention this. King Uzziah was his cousin. Okay? He was his cousin. He was close to the high priest, so he was very influential. He was spoke a lot about authority. That's why he had much to say about politics. He had a lot of political prophecies. A whole lot of political judgment will be found in his letters. He had access to the high priest. A very influential guy. His letters had much allegories, analogies, rhetorics. He was heavy on rhetoric. Who shall, you know, he had all those rhetorics of questions that had answers in himself. He had analogies where he will use, for example, he uses the word Sodom and Gomorrah in such a way that he wasn't referring to the city, he was referring to an act. Analogies. He borrowed a whole lot from Moses' writings and he spoke in that order, in that light. He also had a lot of historical narratives, things that you can relate with. What happened at the time, he will explain it, he will talk about it. Again, he had two sons, okay, he was married, okay, his wife was a prophet, let's see, Isaiah 8:3, he was married, he had two sons. I told you, he now gave his two sons two significant names, which were the two shades of his ministry he gave to his sons. Isaiah 8 verse 3, and I went into the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then said the Lord to me, call his name Maha. Now this, I tried to pronounce this. I succeeded once alone. So you can imagine how am I going to succeed now. Maha Shalal Ashbash. That's serious. Okay, that was his second child. He had a first born, just trying to get his name for you, that he mentioned.
That son is called the name of that one. This is the one, this is the son that meant judgment. Right? Isaiah 7:3 will be his first son. Shad Jashub. Shad Jashub is to come back again or be restored or return. And that one is restoration, the other one is judgment. What a way to use your sons for such things. Well, that's fine. So he had every vocabulary, okay. He had much local politics. We're going to say a lot of local politics, and when he gets to that point, we'll just mention them and move on, okay? Because your son says, somebody fought somebody, somebody took their cities, and you want to, you don't say, oh, I possess my city. You know, and sometimes we don't get it. It's the same way you hear a prophet says, clap your hands, O ye people. And everybody, and you will see it here, where there are idioms. When you say, clap your hands, O ye people, you are saying, are you not ashamed of yourself? That's what it means. Then when he says, shout unto God with a voice of triumph. And many times like that, he's talking to different people. He now says, you will tread upon the peoples. So the people that he told to shout to God with a voice of triumph are those that will dominate or conquer the peoples he asked to clap. But you see, when you read carelessly, you'll say, clap your hands with people, shout unto God. I mean, that means you are born again and not born again, or something like that. Or you are into two kingdoms. It's not likely. So he, of course, was married to a prophetess. Now there's an argument: was she a prophet in the sense that was she a prophetess that she prophesied, or she was a wife of a prophet? Is it of any use? No, it's not something. Isaiah definitely used a lot of words. He used the word Holy One of Israel, the Holy One of Israel, 25 times in two chapters, and six times elsewhere. We'll see the two chapters later. He's also given to the word new. New heavens, new earth, and all that. A popular one is, I will do a new thing. That Isaiah was talking about the new creature. That was where Paul got 2 Corinthians 5:17 from. But your our new thing is a job and stuff. It's fine. All things are passed away. Those were Isaiah's words. Okay? Alright. All things are become. Those were Isaiah's words. Okay? So he used analogies. Just like the Old Testament is written, you have light, Genesis 1. And then you don't look at the bulb. Okay? Darkness, don't put off the bulb. You get it? Or you off the bulb. Is it off the bulb or something? Or you know, no, darkness and light, therefore, are spiritual narratives. Okay? Genesis 1. The Spirit hovered upon the face of the waters. The waters is not swimming pool. When you hear waters, they are referring to people. When you hear darkness was upon the face, that means the people were in darkness. That's what it means. It's a figure of speech. That's the way they communicated. Waters. As the waters cover the sea, men. When you hear God said, pay attention to what God said. Light! That's it. That's what you should focus on. Then Moses now begins to describe fruit and tree, and then all you have is Jehovah's Witness yellow book. That book made a lot of impact. It covered the earth. Much of the challenge many of us have today on Bible interpretation came from that book. Apple, serpent, and all. Why would you even think a serpent was talking? It's not about theology. You shouldn't even imagine. Why would you think somebody ate a tree or fruit? And then something happened to him. Well, maybe it's poisoned. I don't know. Maybe it's guava. And the fruit, something like that. But you should have known that this is an analogy. Okay? Trees. Fruit, serpents, just analogies. That's why it's called a mystery. It should be just explained. Though, that is not really what should be explained. That should be common sense. That should be common sense. Okay? So, you know, so you find Isaiah does the same thing. So you don't get to Isaiah, and then you start to literalize his figuratives. Isaiah will use words like armor. That was where Paul got the old armor of God. Of course, there's a theory that Paul was in prison, then he was checking what the soldiers was wearing. Well, the prisons in Israel weren't like that, and Rome wasn't like that, that you have to be drawing. And then you didn't have that room to draw. Or then Paul starts taking inspiration from his captors. Then he starts imagining he was also a Roman soldier. You won't really like that kind of inspiration. That Paul got his inspiration from a soldier that held him in captivity. That will make his doctrine suspect. Obviously, just like everybody, he got his word from Isaiah, the old armor of God. You find the helmet, breastplate, they're all in Isaiah. You find the very typical, blessed are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. Isaiah 52:7, you see it there, you know, the armor of God. You see it there. When you say, the preparation of the gospel of peace, that's where he got it from. Isaiah 59:17. Let's just see it, just quickly. We're not there yet, we'll get there. And we'll see why those things were there. Isaiah 59:17. It says, he put on righteousness as a blessed spirit, an helmet of salvation upon his head. I hope this is clear. Huh? Okay. Helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness. Then Isaiah 52:7. No? You see sword there. Sword also. Our people are upon the mount are the feet of him that brings good tidings, that publish peace. Okay, that's the same thing. That's where he got all that from. He talked about the highway of holiness. That's the walk in the spirit. That's Paul's walk in the spirit. Highway would mean a particular path. Walk in the spirit. Or the stoichi or the peripatal. Same thing. You have him talk about remnants. About 12 or 13 times use the word remnant. Remnant simply means those who are different from the rest. Where you have the saved, the believers, the church. Same thing. You find Isaiah used the word pains of childbirth 12 times. A whole lot. And use it twofold. Zion travails to bring forth children. Then he also calls the woe of unbelief as childbirth. Same way Jesus used it. Same way. Jesus used it for destruction. He also used it for salvation. Isaiah uses it the same way 12 times. You know, in John 16, he says, like a woman that brings forth a child, and when the man is born, okay, Zion travails to bring forth children. That's Isaiah's words. Paul uses the same thing. In Galatians 4, for example. So Isaiah, you know, had those kind of words that he used to communicate to us God's purpose and plan and what he had to do in Christ. Also, don't forget, with this vocabulary, we're going to have judgment as well. Isaiah 6, he talks about the throne of God. And he says the throne of God just after his cousin died. Oh, so Isaiah therefore had the vision of Jesus. He saw it after his cousin died. Again, within his vision, just like Jesus thought, just like Paul thought, we saw the difference between the kingdom of this world and the one that is found in Christ. He said he saw the throne of God. Isaiah 6. In the year King Uzziah died. What I've done to this, what I did to this particular portion. And the King Uzziah, of course, he said, I saw the Lord. You know, mentioned his hair. We'll look at all that as we get there. Isaiah 7:14, the virgin birth. He said that in the midst of other things. He said, I'll give you a sign. That was a sign of deliverance over something else. A virgin shall conceive and bring forth a child. Of course, when you hear that, you think it's crazy. How can I say a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a child? What are the arguments on that? Some have said the man's a young woman and all that. I don't know. Well, Jesus is not Lord because he was born of a virgin. That's not why he's Lord. That's not why he's Lord. He was born of a virgin because it was prophesied. Simple. That's some people say, well, because it was born of a normal woman, she will have passed sin to him. Hello? Thinking that when you give birth to a child, it becomes a sinner, doesn't make any kind of sense. What if where you are now born again? And you now give birth to a child. So the child is what? Born again. You know better than that, right? So Isaiah 7:14, obviously he is repeating Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman. Argument of the word seed of the man, but seed of the woman. And he is just reiterating the what is called the longing of Eve. Every Eve had the when Abel died, Eve wanted, of course, Abel died, Cain was off. Eve was looking for another chance to have obtained seed of the Lord, and that was the reason for the genealogy. Genealogy ceased with Christ. The moment Christ came, there was no need for genealogy because that was the reason. They were waiting for the seed to come to whom the promise was made. So Isaiah therefore documented that shall bring forth a child and you will call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel is not a strange name. It's a name that they knew, God with us. But it becomes prophetic because a virgin will conceive and have a child. Not IVF. It talks about creation. We see that in Isaiah 48. It talks about Babylon a lot. When we get to 13 and 14, Babylon is called the kingdom of man. It's where you talk about the kingdom of man. Babylon. I heard Babylon for the first time from Bob Marley. You know Bob Marley? So you have the word house of Israel and Judah. Well, like I said, it's a question of what he's talking about at that time. He gives 13 names for Jerusalem. We see it in context as well. He uses the word backsliding. Why? Because a whole lot of times he's talking to Israel about idolatry. Idolatry really doesn't always mean going to a shrine and then saying, or something like that. Idolatry subsequently means to seek for another god. Rebellion is called idolatry. Disobedience is called idolatry. In fact, Samuel said the same thing. He says to be stubborn and disobedience is worse than idolatry. That is, it's worse than witchcraft. You know, so when you hear witchcraft as a work of the flesh, it's twofold. It's a demonstration of it when people actually hurt the other person or manipulate people to do what they don't want to do. So that can be done either by what we call voodoo, which is the lowest form of witchcraft, if you use voodoo. The highest form is to just use words, emotions, feelings, manipulation, and people do exactly what you want them to do. And so he says it to Corinth, he says, look, are you being bewitched? Which is a synonym of the word witchcraft. Are you scandalized? Who made you like this? Why are you reasoning this way? You know, so whilst we have the voodoo part, well, then there's a stronger one, it's just emotions and words, and then you're held in captivity or teaching. So he mentions, you know, backsliding. Again, he's just like the prophet, Moses. Moses had the challenge that he called the entire nation stiff-necked. Stiff-necked. The entire nation. He said, I think that's Deuteronomy 32 verse 18 or so, 32 verse 20, he said they have no faith. 1 Corinthians 10, 5 and 6 says, with many of them, God was not pleased, you know. They were that generation of those who drew back, Hebrews 10:38. So that those were the people he was writing to. But notice that when the apostles are writing, they will say, who are in Christ Jesus, who have believed. So that therefore takes their hermeneutic in the Old Testament to the portions that refer to those who are saved. Is that very clear? So the audience must dictate how the language is used. If the guy is not a believer, there are things that were said to him. Or to them. Just like Moses. Look at Matthew 19. You learning something? Are you learning something? Mm-hmm. Sure. Matthew 19. When they ask him the golden question. Who is it lawful to put away for a man to put away his wife? Verse 3. Then he said, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Have you not read? The word read means to observe closely and pay attention to the details. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the twin shall be one flesh. Therefore, they are no more twin but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. They said unto him, why did Moses then give command to a writing of divorcement and to put her away? So why did they do this? That is, if this is different from this, is there a contradiction? Then he says no. He says Moses, because of the hardness. The word because is pros, to look at, towards, viewing the hardness of the heart, which is the word sclerocardian. Sclerocardian, that is to be difficult in your heart. That's unbelief. Moses, for the hardness of your heart. Jesus is saying, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. So, in other words, he states not a contradiction, but a differential. That this was said because unbelief was already existing. Which we said yesterday, was yesterday or Wednesday, that is the law of sin and death. It's not a creation, it's only a significance or a distinguishing. The law of sin and death didn't come by Moses, in the sense of Moses created it. It is the law of sin and death. There was sin in the world, and death came by sin. So what Moses simply did was to document what was in death, or what came from death. And that's what he will put together. And that's the same thing Isaiah will do. So watch out, write this down, for generalizations. Don't generalize. I said that earlier. Some words will be used generally. Some specifically, you must watch not to generalize the use of words. Okay. Isaiah had a way he used the word sick, healed, sick, where he mentioned sick. And you'll almost think that Isaiah was talking about physical healing, but he wasn't. Of course, Hezekiah was sick both ways. Was both sick spiritually and physically, for example. But look at Isaiah. Let's see something about the word sick. Isaiah 1. I mean, look at the opening statement. Not too encouraging. O heavens, and give ear, O earth. For the Lord has spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. That's the opening statement. Not to those who are sanctified in Christ. Not called things. Okay? That's the opening statement of the letter. So, you are not likely going to see words that you'll admire. I don't know whether you have dealt with rebellious people before. You're not likely going to give it to them in cool. The ox knoweth his own master, owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people does not consider. Ha! Sinful nation. Can you say Isaiah? A people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers. Now, of course, it's generalizations, but there are specific people that are not like that. Children that are corruptors. They are forsaking the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They have gone away backward. That's where you have the word backsliding. Backwards. Why should you be stricken anymore? You revolt more and more. Look at this. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. I'm sure that you are not examining people's head with a stethoscope and watching the whole head, the whole heart. This is Isaiah in his best. He uses the word sick. You know the way you tell people, are you sick? The guy is sick. And you are not imagining he's in an hospital, at least not yet. You just say, that guy is sick. You know, you call that a figure of speech, you call that your own idiom, your own language, but that's the same way Isaiah talks. So when he says, by his stripe you are healed, don't look for that kind of sickness. The sole of the foot, even unto the head, there's no soundness in it. Wow. Wounds and bruises, putrefying sores, they have not been closed. This is how he describes sin. God have mercy. Neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. That is, you guys are so sick. Wow. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devoid in your presence, is desolate as overthrown by strangers. Of course, you know. Then he says something about daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers. Cucumber is figurative for disobedience. I don't know. Then it says, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, which would have been as Sodom, okay, which have been like unto Gomorrah. Of course, you see this in Romans 9:29. Paul using the same words to describe unbelief. Romans 9:29. Let's look at it. Now, it's not everywhere Isaiah uses the word sick that is not literal sickness. Like I said, Ezekiel was sick both ways. Romans 9:29. We are moving on now. Can you see? We have moved on now. You're trying to go back to Romans Isaiah 1:4 again. No, I've left it. Romans 9:29, okay? And Isaiah said before, except, he quotes Isaiah 2 times, verse 27. Though the number of children of Israel shall be as the land of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. 27. Can you see? Paul's remnant. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make. Isaiah 28:22 is quoting Isaiah 3 times in 5 sentences. As Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth has left us a seed, okay, which is Isaiah 1:9, then he says, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. So he's quoting Isaiah, that he's talking about that remnant, those who believe the gospel. Again, it's figurative. Sodom and Gomorrah is different, just describing the rebellion. Of course, he's not referring to homosexuality. Amen. That's what I've seen there. Sodom and Gomorrah was not about homosexuality. There was homosexuality there, no doubt. But it was about rebellion. It was about not welcoming God's servants. And that's why Jesus mentioned that, about those who don't receive the 12 that he sent out, said it should be worse for that city than Sodom and Gomorrah. He said, you just shake the soles of your feet and all that. You know, what happened was that they didn't find anybody again to bring a message to them. And so they were destroyed. So Isaiah definitely is talking to rebellious people. Isaiah 1, let's quickly just see what we can achieve today. Isaiah 1 verse 10 now says, hear ye the word of the Lord, okay? You rulers of Sodom, hear unto the law of our God, the people of Gomorrah. You people of Gomorrah. Of course, we are not expecting to see Gomorrah there. Gomorrah there is what? It describes people who are rebellious, okay? Very fine. So you just need to know Gomorrah has a history. So he uses history to speak in analogy to them, okay? Is that fine? So look at the words he uses. Uses the word to backslide, the word achar, A-C-H-E-R, which it meant to go backwards. Isaiah 1:4, normal word avon and chatter for iniquity and rebellion. Avon and, they're just regular words. Avon, to rebel, the word pasah, to transgress, to just go against, you know. It's not unconscious, it's deliberate. Again, as you read this, do not forget that Isaiah 53 somewhere. The Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's somewhere down. Okay? It's somewhere. He says, who has believed our report? That is, what was Isaiah preaching in Israel? Himself bore our infirmities. As he was saying that, it's their rebellion that he's describing here. Are you following this at all? So, what was their message all and all? What was their consistent message? The suffering servant, the suffering Christ, the bearer of sin. Okay, so when he mentions them backsliding or them rebelling, they are rebelling against this message. Okay, are you there? Look at verse 4. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. Don't forget that we have looked at the word anger, which we have called the punishment or the absence of God's grace, God's love, God's sacrifice, God's life. We've mentioned that earlier. You know, verse 5, of course, it's figurative. You know, we said that. Verse 9, the remnant, those who are saved. Now, when you hear remnant, don't always think remnant is small, small, small. Remnant just means it is less than the whole. It's little comparative to the whole. That means everybody wasn't saved. Everybody did not receive. Sodom and Gomorrah will be rebellion, or to treat the servant of God with disrespect. Are you there? Now look at verse 11 quickly. Verse 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me? Saith the Lord. I am full of the burnt offerings of rams, the fat of beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks, of lambs, of goats. Wow. Wow. This is a total disclaimer of so many activities. This is Isaiah. Say, I didn't have, I don't have any delight in sacrifices. I didn't ask you. That's not my delight. That's not what I want. Hebrews 10. Verse 4. So when the writer of Hebrews says, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when you comment on the world, it's a sacrifice and offerings will not, and the body that was prepared me, of course, is quoting here, basically Micah 6, 6 and 7, Psalm 40 verse 6, but Isaiah said the same thing. I wasn't asking for this. Whatever sacrifices he's going to ask for, he says, Jesus said the same thing, but Hebrews 13, verse 16 now says, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So our sacrifices acceptable to God should be to men. You know, when you read the New Testament, sacrifices of the believers are now to others. Ephesians 5, walking in love is called a sacrifice. Philippians 4, Paul says they gave to him was sweet smelling sacrifice unto God. So walking in love is now the sacrifice. Therefore, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Same thing. So God initiates that in the Son when He gives Himself as a sacrifice for our sins. So He puts a disclaimer on the sacrificial system, just like Jesus did, Isaiah 1:11. When you come to appear, verse 12, before me, who had required this at your hand to tread my courts, bring no more vain oblation. Jesus, incense is an abomination unto me. What? The new moon, Sabbath, the corner of assembly, I cannot away with. It's iniquity, even the solemn meeting. What? Your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hate. They are trouble unto me. I am willing to bear them. Oh my God. When you spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve your prayers, jot the fathers, plead for the widows. Wow. So in other words, just like we said yesterday, doctrine of devils. Are you there? My doctrine of devils yesterday? Things, animals, forget about this. You know, there's nothing that is of life in them. Then, of course, the golden one, we'll look at that tomorrow. Come now, let us reason together. It's not like, let's discuss. No. Saith the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, see how these prophets talk, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they shall be as wool, because red is symbolic. You'll be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. The good of the land is not contract. Good to know that. So, Isaiah does a contrast. He says, look, there's no need for offerings. There's no need. That's not the point. If you're going to offer to others, stop bringing animals to a temple. Give food to those who need food. Give help to those who need help. That's a sacrifice that's acceptable unto God in Christ Jesus. Same thing Jesus said, same thing. Same thing Paul said, same thing Peter said, same thing John said, same thing James said, same thing. And so we're going to have, you know, quickly, I'm going to lay this foundation quickly tonight, and I'll just have just 10 minutes to do this. Isaiah, therefore, will be contrasting. He will be talking about two kingdoms. You must pay attention. There will be the kingdom of men and the kingdom of God. And you know, Jesus made that distinction very, very clearly. Jesus said it emphatically, my kingdom is not of this world. You know, David asked the Lord, said, I want to build you, you know, and we mix it up. I want to build you, he said, I want to build you a temple. And God said, no, you will not build me a temple. That's the prophet Nathan now, said, you won't build God a temple because you're a man of war and your hands are filled with blood. And then we interpreted that to mean that, you know, David, God would not want someone to build him a house that is filled with blood. But then an idol worshiper built it. I think it's bad interpretation. The point is, God actually said to David, I will build you a house. So it's always God wanting to do it. I will build you a house. It's called the short message of David, the tabernacle of David. I said, God said, I will build that for you. So when David knew that, he said, goodness and mercy shall follow me. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So that narrative of they didn't want him to build the tabernacle because he had his hands full of blood. Oh well, his son had hands full of women. That wasn't the point. The point was the grace of God, the mercy of God. Sometimes we get that interpretation wrong. So, here it is. I'm not asking you to bring sacrifices. I will give the sacrifice. The Lord, just please the Lord to bruise him, Isaiah's words. He laid on him the iniquity of also Isaiah's words. He will be the suffering servant. This is the problem the Jews had, because they are used to kings. And so when they were in, most of the prophecies Isaiah gave about Jesus and his kingdom, he gave them when the Jews were facing oppression or where they were about to. So in their minds, they always thought that this kingdom will be a deliverance from the oppression or tyranny of man. And they always got it wrong. This is why they thought the death of Jesus was foolish. I mean, it was a scandal. It didn't make sense. How about you say somebody came to deliver us by dying? That's why that Enoch had to ask, who is this prophet talking about? Himself or some other man? And he's talking about Jesus, the Messiah. Messiah, die, yeah, die. And he's raised from the dead. So, the contrast was a problem. How would they, and you don't blame them too much. I'm not trying to give an excuse. But to come out of a system where you were ruled by kings and man, and when you saw God's hand, God's power, God's dominion, God's authority through men, then those men are chanced and you felt that they were chanced because of sin, which, you know, had a sense in it. Then they said the kingdom is coming, and in your mind you felt the Messiah will come, then Israel will reign all over the world again, just like the days of Moses, just like the days of David. And then one guy is born in a manger, and he's the king. So they had to mock him king of the Jews, the Romans, and they put a sign on there, because it didn't make sense. But Jesus knew more than that. In his temptation, he was told, bow to me, I'll give you the kingdoms of this world. He says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God. Thou shalt not worship any other person but God. And then as he said that, the question will be, was he going to get that later? No, that wasn't the point. The point was, the kingdom of God was always for the hearts of men. The Jews lost that. They missed that. That's why even upon the resurrection, when Jesus was telling his disciples, go into all the world, he asked God, Lord, would you again at this time restore the kingdom again to Israel? My God. After 40 days of teaching, he just taught them, verse 3, the kingdom of God. And they were asking for the kingdom of Israel. Then he said, it is not for you. But to know the times and the seasons of the Father as put in his own power, you shall receive power after which the Holy Ghost is come on you. So the vocabulary of the apostles changed. That is why you will not find them speak positively, like the kingdom of God now, about men's kingdom. No. That was a mind renewal. As I said this year, I may have time or early next year, but we're taking Paul's identification again. I want to talk about Paul's Israel. There's a way Israel is being said that's wrong. Jesus took the attention away. He said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. That was clear. I don't need soldiers and men. That's how David reigned. But should they got it wrong? That was what was in the prophecies. That was in the prophecies. They built an earthly tabernacle. God said that you will be my house. Look at that contrast. And so you will find those things with, because Isaiah definitely will prophesy. He will prophesy politics. He will prophesy about politics. He will judge politics. He will judge men's things. He will judge men's activities. But right there, he will speak about spiritual reality. Our study is to find that out. Are you there? That's why Jesus asked the golden question, Matthew 22, from verse 31, 42. He says, whose son is he? The Christ. Whose son is he? They said the son of David. He said, hey. Why then does David in the spirit call him Lord? Then he quotes David, the Lord said to my Lord, sit down on my right hand till I make thine enemies your footstool. You know, the enemies they thought were the Gentiles. Then they kept quiet. Because they remembered that when David was prophesying, he was in the temple, or he was in the courts of the king. And he's prophesying. He's right there on the throne. Then he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So, any sensible Bible teacher will know that's not the throne he sat on. Till I make my enemies a footstool. In other words, there's a higher throne. The Lord said to my Lord, there's a lordship over earthly kings, and it's not an earthly king. Till I make thine enemies your footstool. One of the most powerful prophecies of the Old Testament. So, there is that kingdom of God. That has nothing to do with human government. Paul will later call it the princes of this world. That's what he calls them. Wow. That's what he calls them. Princes of this world, those who are in government. And so we'll see all those contrasts and use of language in Isaiah. So we'll get to the politics part, we'll just mention it where it's fulfilled, we'll just move on. And we are particular about the doctrine of the church. Are you there? And so that's how we're going to study it. We'll look at the contrast, look at the figures of speech, the analogies, where they're quoted, and what it means, where Isaiah quotes an Old Testament prophet. We'll go there together. Quickly, just move on. Whatever has happened, we'll let you know it's happened. Whatever is about to happen, that must be the judgment, we'll let you know. And then, just move quickly and do a study. So that, when you take an Old Testament book, and this is what this is going to do for us, you will not be reading carelessly. Oh, this is purely politics. What's happening in these days, you know? And just like every prophet, as they speak, just like Jesus did the same thing. Jesus will be talking about an earthly story, then he will switch. He will switch. Isaiah did the same thing. He will just switch. Then he will go back. He's talking about Israel going to be delivered, and he said, "I will give you a sign." He's talking about how the deliverer said, then he says that. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Wow. That's John 1:14 and John 3:16. John 1:14. Only begotten of God. John 3:16. He gave his only begotten son. Wow. Jesus was quoting Isaiah. John 3:16. The government shall be upon his shoulder. On his shoulder? Says all that. So, those are things that they said in the midst of politics, in the midst of judgment. And so, the first 28 chapters or 30 chapters, you may have a rough patch because a lot of judgment is there. Let your heart not be troubled. You are born again, okay? You see a rough patch. You have some relief. By the time you start entering 35, 38, 39, 40 to 66, now goes back. All those verses, people quote for marriage and, you know, children and all that. We're done today. We'll see tomorrow.